take it and open it with me to the book of Acts. We've been walking through Acts chapter 1. It's on page 909. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, somebody told me last week, hey, man, I didn't have a Bible. I really appreciate you telling us what page it's on. I've never really read the Bible, so that's a real help. So 909 is where we're going to be. And, you know, as you're turning there, think with me just for a second. It's been almost a month, a little more than a month, actually, since we've asked this question, now what do we do? Some of you are going, wait a minute, I don't remember asking that question, now what do we do? What are you talking about? See, about a month ago, we were gathering around living rooms. We were preparing or have just opened up these things called Christmas presents. Anybody remember that? Yeah, some of you are going, yeah, I'm still paying for that. Yeah, this right here is one of the presents that was opened at our home. This is Jack's. I asked him if I could borrow it today. This is actually the Nano Supervert crash set. This is the box that it came in. If you look closely, you will see a big tear right here where he was just tearing into it. There's nothing greater, if you're a dad, than to be able to give good gifts to your kids and to be able to sit there and watch your kids' faces just light up as you're giving them gifts. And I mean, that was a wonderful morning, a great time, gifts being open, gifts being excited about receiving. I mean, just a great, great, great time. I love giving good gifts to my kids, and there's just something magical about that moment. And then, after those initial moments of joy, then comes the task and the responsibility of doing something. Because you know what? This didn't just come out of here like that. And see, after you open it up, then you kind of have this shock and awe moment of like, now what do I do? Then you pull out one of these treasures. And you just start opening it like this. And there's nothing on the planet that sucks the life force out of me than a set of instructions. And so I just go, here you go, Allison. Because as I've told you many times before, I am not a handyman, and I live in that reality regularly. And I don't ever want to rip off Allison from her blessing and skill set of being able to put things together. So I just encourage her in that, and she's such a great wife. She's, man, she just, and this is what you get. This is what you get right here. Now, I'm not going to play with it right now. Jack said that he would do a demonstration afterwards for anybody that wants to hang out and watch these little cars go crazy. But man, now what do we do? That is the question. That is the question of how all this fits together and everything. That's the question after the initial joy kind of is there. That now, what is it that we're supposed to do? Kids, I'd love for you to draw me a picture of the greatest gift that you've ever received. I'd love to see what those are. Draw me a picture of the best gift, the greatest gift you've ever received. I want to see what those look like. And I really think that the original followers of Jesus had a now, what do we do kind of a moment as we're walking through Acts. In the back half of Acts chapter 1, we've just been walking through this great book in the New Testament. The followers of Jesus are together. They've just finished seeing Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus has just said, hey guys, here's what I have in mind for you. I want you to be my witnesses, both near and far, in your own backyard and to the end of the earth. I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to wait there in Jerusalem because I promise you something's coming. Somebody's coming. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and He's going to empower you to do the very thing that I have in mind for you to do. So the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they're in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and empower them to be about these ideas that Jesus had, to be in community and gathered together in community, but then to be scattered on mission. And those are the ideas that Jesus had. I mean, think about that. This morning, I want us to wrap up chapter 1. I want to do a lot of teaching this morning. Some of you may be going, wow, man, that's a lot. I hadn't really thought about that. I hadn't thought about this angle. What does all that have to do with my life? You'll ask yourself that question multiple times throughout the morning. Hang in there. Because at the very end, I'm going to wrap it all up. But I want to teach through this part right now. And I want to really invest some time trying to put ourselves in the minds of those first followers, okay? So imagine with me, what would you be thinking if you just saw Jesus ascend into heaven? You just had two angels show up and say, "Hey guys, quit looking into the sky. The way Jesus just left is how he's going to come back. He is going to come back. In the meantime, you've got a job to do. Get ready to go get her done. And be ready to be on mission. Be ready to be my witnesses." I mean, think about that. Would you not have some serious excitement going on inside of you? I mean, yeah, wow, that's awesome. He told me to go. I mean, okay, I'm ready. I mean, Holy Spirit's coming. But wait a minute. I mean, if I go and I do that and I start talking about Jesus and talking about the things Jesus was talking about, I mean, well, what'd they do to Jesus? It didn't turn out real well. And maybe that's what happened to me if I mean, can't you just imagine that there was some emotional soup just being stirred inside of those disciples, thinking about the excitement and yes, there's one part joy, but there's also one part fear, and there's one part uncertainty, and oh, by the way, what about Judas, our friend that had been with us? I mean, he just betrayed Jesus, and so you've got that going on inside of you, and you've got sadness at his death. I mean, he was one of the 12, and now there's only 11 of us, so now what do we do? Now what do we do? And we pick the story back up in verse 15, Acts chapter 1, 15. Let's see how those first followers of Jesus answered that question. Now what do we do? Verse 15, in those days, who stood up? Peter stood up among the brothers in the company of persons in all was about how many? Can we just put a pause button right here? Think about this with me. That verse right there is one of the most exciting and inspiring verses in all of the New Testament to me. Why? Because we were just told that the number of followers of Jesus in Jerusalem at that time was about how many? About 120. Think about that. There were only about 120 who were pledged, sold out, ready to follow Jesus. And some scholars believe that these 120 had very likely never left the area of Palestine. They'd lived their whole lives in that little part of the world. And these 120 ordinary men and women were just tasked with evangelizing the whole world. You ever really thought about that? I mean, that just inspires me. Why? Because if anything ever began from small beginnings, the Christian church certainly did. And that just fires me up about what God may want to do in our little church. I mean, that Peter just stands up among the 120 followers of Jesus. And we pick it back up in verse 16. Look what Peter says here. Verse 16, he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of who? Concerning who?" God spoke beforehand through the mouth of David, Old Testament, centuries before, concerning who? Judas. See, for a Jewish mind, it's about what's true. That's found in Scripture. For a 21st century mind, it's about what works. We want to know, does it work? First century Jewish person wants to know, is it true? And so Peter just begins to talk about the truths that are unfolding that were found in Scripture. By the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted to share in this ministry, it says in verse 17. So who's Judas? There may be some who are here, they're going, I don't know the whole story. Can you help me? Absolutely. We want to become a church that has a heart for unchurched people. And man, if you haven't been in church or grown up in church, you're in the right place. I'm glad you're here. Let me kind of help you understand who Judas was, who he was in the story. Judas was one of the 12 disciples who betrayed Jesus. And the way he betrayed Jesus was he went to the religious leaders who were looking for an avenue to arrest Jesus and ultimately crucify Jesus, but they didn't really know where he was, and so Judas sold Jesus down the river for 30 pieces of silver, and then he guided the religious leaders into what's known as the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus and his 12 followers went after the Last Supper to arrest Jesus. And so Peter is telling the 120 followers of Jesus who are gathered together in Jerusalem that everything that Judas did was foretold in Scripture, foretold in the Psalms. When the Holy Spirit inspired David, King David, to write them down years before. What kind of scriptures? Scriptures in the Psalms, like Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. You might want to jot these down and look at them later in your own study. They'll be on the screen. Psalm 41, verse 9. Think of it in the context of foreshadowing what Judas did to Jesus. Verse 9 says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." You see Judas in that? Foreshadowed? Places like Psalm 55, verses 12 through 15. It says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them, let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." Can you see Judas and his actions being foreshadowed by what David wrote in the Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit? See, scholars believe that Psalms like these were written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that they predict or foreshadow the betrayal of Judas. And what Peter is doing in these moments together in the upper room with the 120 who've been praying together and searching the Scriptures together is he's helping these followers of Jesus to make sense about what happened as they look through the lens of Scripture and as they look through the lens of prayer while they're being in community with one another together. See, we've been talking quite a bit about what it means to be in community. Part of what it means to be in community is to do life together as you gather together at certain times during your week to pray together and to search the Scriptures together to begin to answer that question, now what do we do in our life? Now what do we do? As you pray together and as you search the Scriptures together and as you tell stories together and you share life experiences, God begins to show you, here's what you do next. And can I just pause here for a moment? If you're not doing life in community, I beg you to open yourself up to what that might look like. At Arapahoe Road, we do community here in what's called life groups. Arapahoe Road life groups. Many of you just left your life group. They meet at the hour that you're not in worship. So if you come to worship in this hour, they would have met just before. Those who were in worship before are now meeting in life groups. And if you've never exposed yourself to a life group before, man, I encourage you to just find out what it might look like. How do I do that? In the place right in front of where you're sitting, there's a little card like this. I've pointed it out the last couple of weeks. Some of you have taken me up on this. You've filled it out. You've left it in your chair as you've left today, and somebody's gathered it and just given you a call and said, "Hey, thanks. Let me share with you about what a life group looks like, what it feels like, when they meet, and what the right one for you might look like." You're not committing yourself to anything other than just taking a next step. And if you're not connected with a life group, I beg you, would you fill out a card, leave it in your chair, and just be open to what God may want to do in your life through a life group? I mean, being in community, biblical community, New Testament community. It really is, when you stop to think about it, it's pretty foreign to our Western lives. If you've grown up in the West and you've just kind of been conditioned to live in America, it's pretty fast-paced, drive-through window, on-the-run kind of lifestyle, right? I mean, you got to fight against that pace, correct? Yeah? Anybody ever feeling it? Some of you aren't answering me because you're going, I've been living in it all week. I don't have the breath to say right. I mean, think about it. It's kind of an oxymoron when you really stop to think about it, that many people in our city live in what are known as gated communities. I mean, think about that. You drive through the gates, you're in your car, down the alley, you punch the button to your garage so you can drive your car into the garage, punch the button again so it comes down so you can go inside your house and be in your community with yourself. See, being in community, it really is a risky choice. It's a go-against-the-flow kind of choice. Our lives in the West are structured oftentimes to live life in privacy alone. But what would it look like for you to open yourself up? What would it look like for you to step beyond your privacy fence? What would it look like for you not just to slip into a worship service and then slip out and then off to eat wherever, but what would it look like if you really began to take me up on this and go, okay, I'll step out of my anonymous life. I'll put my name down. I'll see what happens. Because here's the deal. If you don't get connected in community, if you don't get connected in a life group, here's what I believe will happen to you. And I've shared this with you before. I believe that if you're just kind of slipping in the back door, you'll come here 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, maybe a year if you're a type A personality. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to have a really rough week one day. And you're just going to wake up. You're going to go, man, I don't feel like going to church today. Pastor David preaches way too long anyway. And man, I just need a day. And besides, if I don't go today, nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to care. And you're going to be 100% right. Nobody's going to know and nobody's going to care because you've never allowed yourself to be known or cared for. And you're going to slip right out the back door. But man, if you're in a life group, you are giving yourself an opportunity to be known and to know, to care and care for others. Be cared for and care for others. Man, just like those early followers of Jesus, we all need people in our life. We all need leaders in our life that help us make sense out of what just happened. If you're a life group leader, let me just challenge you. Let me thank you, but let me encourage you. Don't let your life group just be a place to gather where all you do is make predictions on who's going to win the Super Bowl. And at your prayer request times, all you do is pray for Ann Irma's big toe, which is an incredibly important big toe in the kingdom of God. But there may be something real that's going on just below the waterline. And life group leaders, I'm not saying that you can force people into community. I am saying it's your responsibility to foster places of community. Foster it. And know that God wants to use those fostered environments of community for life to happen, so that you can be the person God's created and called you to be, which is not just gathered, it's also scattered. So I encourage you and I thank you, if you're a life group leader, to keep that up. And Peter, in a sense, was his life group leader. Yes, he was with the 12, but in these moments, with the 120 followers, it's kind of like his life group, and he's helping his life group make sense out of what just happened through the lens of prayer, through the lens of scriptures. And he tells them about how even Judas's betrayal and the wicked deeds that Judas was a part of were used by God to advance God's purposes. It goes on in verse 18. Look what it says here in verse 18 and following. He's speaking about Judas. Now this man, Judas, he acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. That was the 30 pieces of silver. The reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Gross. Kids, draw me a picture. No, don't draw me a picture. Verse 19. And it became known, that field, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written, where? In the book of Psalms. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one dwell in it. That's Psalm 69:25. And let another take his office, his spot. That's Psalm 109, verse 8. See, Judas ended his life after betraying Jesus. And what the scripture says is he knew he made a mistake afterwards, and he tried to give that blood money back. But the religious leaders that gave him that money, they wouldn't take it back because it was blood money. So Judas ended his life. It's described as a gruesome scene both here and over in Matthew chapter 27. And eventually those religious leaders did take that blood money back, and they purchased that field where Judas ended his life. And in a sense, that field became a cemetery. If you've ever watched the old westerns, it became the Boot Hill of that day. Field of blood. And what Peter is doing here is he's helping the rest of those 120 followers of Jesus to see God's plans are not going to be thwarted no matter what happens, no matter what may seem confusing. And see, in a room this size, there is confusion amongst us. There may be things happening in your life right now that just seem very confusing to you. And maybe as you think about that confusing thing in your life, you're not able to see how the circumstances of your life could possibly fit into the bigger picture of God's unfolding plan for your life. Maybe it's something that's just been very confusing lately at work for you, and you just don't see how that fits. Or maybe it's something very confusing that's happening at home. You don't see how that fits. Or maybe it's something that's just really confusing that's going on with your kids. Or kids, maybe it's something that's really confusing that's going on with mom and dad. You just see their relationship and you're going, I don't know what's going on, but that's confusing to me. It's not what it used to be. Or maybe it's another family member. And you just feel confusion in your life right now. And maybe you're sitting here this morning with confusion inside of you just going, now what do I do? Could somebody just give me some instructions to know how to put this confusing puzzle together so that it works? See, when Judas betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was very confusing to his disciples. Especially when the guards arrested Jesus after Judas just sold him down the river. I mean, did you check out what verse 16 said about Judas? It says this, Judas, who became a what? Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Just in my studies, I was reading about Judas, and John MacArthur says this about Judas. This is just so rich and weighty. He says, Judas represents the greatest example of wasted opportunity in all of history. Wow. I mean, think about Judas. He had the rare privilege given to only 12 men of living and ministering with Jesus Christ, God incarnate, for more than 3 years. I mean, Judas had the same convincing, overwhelming opportunity to come to faith in Jesus just as the other 11 did, but he didn't, because his motives were selfish. I mean, think about this. Judas, no doubt, shared the common desire for the Messiah to come and break the yoke of oppression by the Romans. We're going to talk in about a month about the first century Jewish concept of Messiah. And Judas certainly was excited about that, believed that Jesus was the one, and believed, wow, if that's going to happen, I need to stay close to him, because that's going to mean status, power, and wealth. And when all that didn't come true, and Jesus kept pushing that back, Judas just kind of went, this is not what I had in mind. This is not worth it. I'm going to cut my losses and at least get something out of it. And he sold Jesus down the river for 30 pieces of silver. And then later, as Judas saw things unfolding, he was like, I've made a terrible mistake. I shouldn't have done that. What was I thinking? And Judas began to have massive regrets. He knew he had made a wicked choice, and he went back and he tried to undo what had been done, but he couldn't undo what had been done. What was done was done. And he ended up taking his own life. And now the 11 disciples who are left are sitting there with Judas's seat vacant, going, now what do we do? Now what do we do? Hey, whatever you've done that you're confused about and you have massive regrets for, it's not as bad as what Judas did. And I beg you not to make a bad decision that's followed by another bad decision with eternal consequences. Do not end your life like Judas did. Come talk to me, and we'll figure out, now what do we do? Come talk to me. I mean, think about it. Even though Judas did a terrible thing, he was one of the original 12, was he not? And there was incredible significance and symbolism with the 12 disciples and how that related to the 12 tribes of Israel and what they had heard Jesus talking about concerning restoring the kingdom. I mean, surely some of the disciples were wondering, if the defection of Judas happened, which it did, well, how does that fit into God's plan? Or how Jesus' words that are recorded over in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, how are those going to be fulfilled? You might want to jot that down. Matthew 19, 28, in that passage, it says that Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on how many thrones? 12 thrones, judging how many tribes? 12 tribes of Israel. See, that number 12 was very symbolic to that first century follower of Jesus, that first century Jew. So how's all this going to move forward now, since we only have 11 disciples, 11 apostles, now that Judas is gone? Take a deep breath with me. This is deep teaching here. Don't get this in Sunday school or life groups or ABFs or whatever you call them. So help me put all these pieces together. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter answers the question, now what do we do? And see, what Jesus had in mind for Judas's vacated spot was that at this point in the timeline that it be filled. Why? Because the church was in its infancy stage. It was in its embryonic stage. And if it was going to move forward in the days, months, and years to come, at this point in the timeline, They still needed the 12 seats filled. Listen to what Peter says they needed to do. As God's Spirit led in those crucial moments, we'll pick it back up in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Listen to what Peter says. He's continuing to help them answer the question. Now what do we do? Well, here's what we do, verse 21. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a what? A witness to his resurrection. You with me? Still staying with me? Okay. What just happened here is that the answer to the question, now what do we do? At the point in the timeline of the church, at this point in time, Peter's going, we need to replace the leadership void that was vacated by one of the 12. And we don't just need to replace it with anybody. Peter just gave the qualifications for this one person in verses 21 and 22. What were those qualifications again? He said, the qualification of this disciple, of this apostle, one of the 12, must be one who has been with us, who has been with Jesus all the time during these 3 years, who was there at the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized by John, who was at the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended into heaven. It's got to be somebody who's been with us. In other words, what Peter's saying is, we need a guarantor of the faith. We need an eyewitness, just as we've been eyewitnesses, who's been with us, with Jesus, until he ascended to the Mount of Olives. And it's like, now who do we know that fits that kind of job description? Who do we know that is qualified for that? Who do we know? And why is it that it's so important to replace this leadership to 12? Why is it so important? See, the church at this point in time was very, very early on. And according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, at this point in time, there still needed to be 12 leaders to continue leading forth in what Jesus had left his followers to do. Why? It was important for credibility, for one thing. Important for credibility to have 12 guarantors who were with Jesus all through his earthly ministry the past 3 years. It was also important, as the church was just getting off the ground, to have all 12 apostle seats, disciple seats filled, at least for right now, at this stage in the game. In fact, right here, this is the last time that we'll ever see the 12 seats filled. This is the last time. See, in the coming days, as the church scatters, as the church goes and becomes the witnesses of Christ that he wanted him to be, what's going to happen is they're going to meet opposition, and those 12 disciples, 12 apostles, are going to begin to be martyred one by one, except for John, who will go in exile to the island of Patmos. But right here, there's still 12. See, if when we keep reading and we keep teaching through Acts, we're going to get to Acts 12. And in Acts 12, one of the disciples named James, we're going to see, was killed for his faith. You don't have to look it up. Just look on the screen and you'll see. About that time, Acts 12, 1 and 2, about that time, King Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. See, when they replaced Judas's place in church leadership, it was right after Jesus had ascended to the Father. But when James is killed here in Acts 12, about 15 years had passed. The church had been around for about a decade and a half. It was beginning to flourish. It was beginning to take root. It was moving out from its infancy stages. The church was well underway at this point. It was a different set of circumstances in Acts 12 than it was in Acts 1. And men and women, sometimes the roles and the needs of leadership just change as the church goes through different seasons of life. And as we look through the book of Acts together, we're going to see that what Jesus had in mind for His people and for the gospel to go forth, or for His people to be a people who are in community that gather and then are on mission as they scatter. See, the activities of God and the gospel, what we'll see is that the gospel becomes decentralized from the church. Decentralized from a place. As church leaders do exactly what Paul talks about in Ephesians. Equip the saints for the ministry of the gospel. And we pour in, not so that you can gather, but so that you can be decentralized from this place and go be the hands and feet of Jesus to our community and to our world who desperately need to know the gospel and Jesus. To go to the ends of the earth and to the end of our street, letting people know about the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's the rule and the reign of God in the hearts and lives of His people. But in Acts 1, at this point in the story, God sees fit to replace the 12 to full working capacity due to those infancy stages of the gospel movement through the church. And it's just a crazy way that God chooses to inspire Peter to fill that 12th seat. It's just crazy. I mean, who does this? And we see how God decides to lead Peter to answer the question, now what do we do? Look in 23 through 26, and I'll wrap up chapter 1 with us. This is crazy. And so they put forward two people fit the qualifications. Joseph, not Jesus' dad. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And here's what they did. They prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And it says they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on who? On Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Two men were up for this vacant seat of apostle. Joseph, called Barsabbas, a.k.a. Justus, and Matthias. But apparently both men met all the qualifications, right? I mean, both had been with Jesus from the time of Jesus' baptism by John all the way through the ministry and until he ascended. And it says that they cast lots to see who was chosen. I mean, up to this point in the Bible, casting lots was a way that people allowed God to show them what their will was going to be. And they would put a mark or a name on a stone, and they would put stones in a jar, and they would roll that jar around, and whatever came out, they determined was the lot cast by God. It's interesting to note, this is the last place in Scripture where lots were ever cast. You know why? Because the promise of the Holy Spirit is about to come in chapter 2. And when the Holy Spirit came, He would guide His followers into all things that they needed to know. And when they accompany the Holy Spirit's power and presence through prayer and Scripture and the circumstances that are going on around them and the counsel of wise people, that's how God allows for His will to be known these days. But in this day, put a rock in a box, roll it around, see what happens. Kind of like, almost sounds like rolling dice, doesn't it? Why'd God choose Matthias and not Joseph? I don't know. But on this day, in Acts 1, it says Matthias was chosen by God to fulfill that 12th role. N.T. Wright says this, that those others would have trusted Joseph had his rock come out, his name come out. And we don't have any idea what happened to Joseph. We don't know very much about Matthias. He's not really mentioned after this. Some traditions say that he became a missionary to Ethiopia. So what does all this have to do with answering the question, Now what do we do? And what does this part of the Bible have to do with me? See, we've been talking about what Jesus has in mind for his followers and for his church. And here's what it has to do with you before we say goodbye. Part of Christian obedience, right from the beginning, was the call to play apparently great parts without pride and apparently small parts without shame. Men and women, there are no passengers in the kingdom of God. Actually, there are no great parts and small parts, just parts. And the different parts, the different tasks, the different roles that God assigns to people are God's business. They're not our business. And whether you feel like your role in the kingdom of God is recognized like Matthias or not recognized like Joseph, we all have a role to play in helping to make God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And it may be a recognized larger role, like going on a mission trip to Honduras or the Dominican Republic, or it may be one that feels like a smaller role that just keeps going to the nursing home to take care of your family. And nobody knows about it but you and God. What would it look like if we became a people who just lived obediently and faithfully our role, recognized or unrecognized? And although you and I weren't there at the Jordan River to see Jesus be baptized, and we weren't on the Mount of Olives to see Jesus ascend into heaven, you and I, if we are followers of Jesus, have been empowered by the same Holy Spirit that we will see coming on those 120 followers in Acts chapter 2. And we are called to be his witnesses. That's the answer to the question. Now what do we do? What is it that Jesus has in mind for you? It's to live in community and to live on mission. To be great for God this week and be a witness to his greatness by living great lives that love and that bless people in generous ways. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Lord, we love you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us that you use all people who are your followers to be about your work. Lord, whether we feel recognized like Matthias or we feel unrecognized like Joseph, you've called us to be your witnesses. May we do that faithfully and obediently. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.